much I can do about that. And I didn't bring my reading glasses, so I can't even look at my notes. This is probably better for you. Take a two-hour sermon and get it down to, you know, 30 minutes. It's been exciting, I know, for all of you. Some of you haven't been in the United States lately. In my city, the murder rate is much higher than here. The number of people that are wounded every day is even higher than here. We have the highest increase in murders in anywhere in North America. So I feel kind of at home here. I'm serious. Our church is in the city, and many of the people that come to worship with us are coming with great anxiety because of where they live and because of what's happening. The truth is that all over the world, there's a spirit of lawlessness at work. Oh, sure. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah. You may have to come and prop me up, too, so I don't get too far away. Sorry. There's a spirit of lawlessness, and we're waiting for it to get worse as we make our way through. In the village that I live in, which the name of it is not important, but a man came to me one day, and he said, what do you think about our situation? And, of course, in the part that we live in, because we walk through it every day, it's just filled with Christians. And I was very tempted to sit down and preach a sermon to him. But I knew I was going to come here so I could get my sermon out here and save him that problem, because he wouldn't have understood it. What I'm going to talk about this morning is something that every Christian in the world thinks they understand. If there's ever a chance, a time that we need to understand about what we're going to talk about this morning, it's now. In this city, in this part of the world, this is what God had in mind. This is the crossroads of the world. And when he took his people and put them here, it was so that the people of the world, as they came through here, would come to know who he is, to know the truth about God. And no matter who it was here, they all struggled to remember why they were here. And I just want to explain why you're here and why you live in Holland and you live in Australia. I just want to remind you why you're there. I want to talk a little bit about your situation. I remember about 10 years ago, I was outside my house, and two young men about 18 years old came up to the house. They were going door to door. And the Holy Spirit said, "Do something different, Mark. They don't really need another argument." And I thought, well, that's easy for you to say, but how am I supposed to deal with these two? They're going door to door talking things that I don't believe in. And he said, well, you'll figure it out. So they came up, and I said, tell me how long you've been out. And they said, well, we've been out about 4 months. I said, are you getting homesick? Oh, are you kidding? Yes. I said, what do you miss the most? They said, well, my mother's cooking and my friends. And it's really not easy for us to be here day after day. And I said, well, I'm going to sit up here on the side of my, there's a big, long railing. I said, I'm going to sit down. I said, I want you to give me your best shot. They said, what? I said, I want you to give me your best shot. You know, you've been out for 3 or 4 months. You've got this down. I want you to tell me what is really important. And so the blonde guy stepped forward and he said, okay. He said, there was what we called the old-fashioned gospel in the old days. And he said, it's been lost. And he said, and we've come to tell people about the old-fashioned gospel. I said, well, tell me what it is. He said, we in our church, he said, the leader of our church talks to God every day. And I said, that's cool. And how does that help you? He said, well, he puts it in a magazine, and then we publish the magazine, and everybody can read a fresh word from God whenever the magazine arrives. And I said, and how many people get the magazine? He said, we're not sure, maybe 10 million. And I thought, and that's the old-fashioned gospel. He said, yep, that's it. And I tried to figure out why I would leave my mom's home cooking for that. But you have to be careful when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit, because what you find out about him is that he loves everybody. He just loves everybody. And I said, well, tell me about the cross. Oh, they said, we believe in the cross. And they said, tell me about it. Well, Jesus died for our sins. I said, well, keep going. He said, well, give us a hint. Give us a hint. I've been asking all sorts of groups. We had a mission group come to us from one of the countries here, and they came over to spend time in our church, and I was able to spend 60 minutes with them, and I said, tell me about the cross. And there was 15 minutes of silence. I mean, they come 10,000 miles. And what I found is that if I talk to people about the cross, even people that aren't heretics, people that have been through Sunday school all their life, they really aren't ready to say much. It was interesting in the village that I'm at. I was walking down the street with my wife, and everybody's working on creches, little figurines for Christmas. It's the name of the city should be This is the Christmas Village, because they're all out there taking these logs and turning them into all sorts of things. In one house we stopped at, one of the shops, and the guy was in there making crosses. And I thought, fantastic. I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Michael." And I said, "And what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, we're making candle holders." I said, "It looks like a cross to me." He said, "Well, yeah, but if you turn it sideways, you can put candles in here." And he said, it was his specialty, so I didn't criticize him. And he had guys helping him, and there was one guy in the back who wasn't a Christian. And I said, "Do you know that what you're doing in making this particular shape is getting to the very core of what it means to be a Christian?" And this kid's eyes picked up, and he wanted to listen to what it was about, but nobody else did. I felt so sad. What do you think about our situation here? I think that sometimes we think we've already got it made, and we don't know why we're here. Just yesterday, we were in the Galilee, and we abused a boat, because it was a boat made for about 40 people, and there was only 5 of us on it. And so the people that were there didn't know what to do, so they had to come and talk to me. And the guy that came to talk to me said, he was the tour director, and I said, "This is fantastic." I said, "Up there, that's where the Crusaders lost their battle." And he said, "Yeah, how did you know that?" I said, "Well, it's what happened." He said, "You're right." We went down a list of all the things that went on around us, and I said, "Do you ever read the Bible?" He said, "I don't need to." He said, "I'm the tour director." He said, "I know. What do you want to know?" I said, "Well, first tell me your name." He said, "My name is Raphael." So I had Michael and Raphael, and I kept looking for Gabriel, but I haven't found him yet. Because I think you need some of the archangels around here right now. And I began to talk to him about serious things. And he didn't have a clue about anything. I thought I was back in the United States. Yeah. It's amazing the millions of Christians in my country that know very little about why they're there. Or maybe you have trouble understanding why you're here. I get up in the morning and ask myself that, and I find many times I'm really off base. So I looked at the two young men in front of me, and I said, "Well, let me give you a hint." They took Christ out to crucify him, and the first thing they did is they began to nail him to the cross. I said, "Do you remember what he said?" He said, "Give us a hint." I said, "No, I'm not going to give you a hint. I'm just going to tell you what he said." I said, "Here's a person that's going to die." I said, when you have someone who's about to die and they have something to say, you really pay attention to it. Because they realize this may be the most important and the last thing they're going to be able to say until they're gone. And I said, "Does that give you a hint of what was really on the heart of Jesus Christ when they were nailing him to the cross?" And they said, "You got to help us." I said, "He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the heart of God. If you want to know what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is about. And Paul said that at the cross, all there is of God was in Christ, pulling the pieces of the universe back together again. And he does it beginning with a tremendous passion for forgiveness. And his passion for forgiveness began before he created us. It's not a stopgap measure that, well, we've got to make the best of it, so now we have to forgive these enemies of ours. God, before he ever made us in our freedom, and in the wonder of being a human being, realized in order for us to actually arrive at where he had planned for us, he was going to have to unleash tremendous amounts of forgiveness into our lives. Every last one of us. I have a friend who, my dear friend, he's not in Beirut anymore, he's in heaven, which is a little quieter place right now, but he took his church down to the Ras Beirut, down in the right along the sea, and they would sing, "Ask us why we're so happy. Ask us why we're so happy." And I said, if you did that in my country, they would probably want to know what kind of drug you're on. He said, "Not here, Mark. We didn't even get through the first verse before we were surrounded by 40 or 50 people wanting to know why we were happy, because the Civil War was going on and no one was happy." And he said, we wondered why we hadn't done this years before. He said, for years we sat and hid out with all the killing going on and all the problems going on. We never realized that we just went out there and asked people to come and talk to us. We could tell them about Christ. I think it's true here. I don't know about going out and singing in the streets, "Why ask us why we're so happy." You might get in conflicts. I'm not telling you that's what you should do here. But the fact of the matter is, we need to know that the biggest thing on God's heart right now is forgiveness. which is what we were reminded of by one of the speakers this morning. It's really, really important with God, forgiveness. When they came into Ravensbrück, that concentration camp, they found a note tied to a little child's body. And it went something like this: Lord, we don't want to just pray for the people that are righteous and have done the right thing. Right now we want to pray for those that have done this to us. And we want to, when the time comes for you to judge them, we want you to remember that our experience here has led to us discovering our humanity, discovering friendship, discovering so many good things. We have to say thank you to you. And when it comes time to judge them, we want you to look at all the fruit of our suffering here. And may it be part of their forgiveness. And I thought, man, who could write that? And I realized I couldn't. And I realized that although I thought I knew about the cross, I didn't know very much at all. Something radical has got to happen to some of the people in this area of the world. Something so radical that people actually notice it and can't explain it. And up to now, we get afraid, we get angry, we get caught up in this, and we defend ourselves, and we do all sorts of things. We get very religious, we get very theological. And what God wants us to do is to really pray and care about the people around us, no matter what they've done. So I said, well, what else happened at the cross? And they said, well, honestly, we don't know. You'll have to tell us. I said, Jesus looked out and he saw his mother and he saw a young John who was a teenager, probably the youngest disciple, all by himself. And he had compassion on them. His mother was bereft. Here she was. Her son is on the cross, dying on the cross, this person that she loved more than life itself. And he had compassion on her because of her loss. And then he looked at John, and John was kind of a rich kid. He was really well connected in the city. And somewhere between the time when he and Peter showed up to watch Christ at his trial, John made a decision that his riches didn't amount to anything. And he really walked down to be died, to crucified with Christ. For him to show up at the cross was a very dangerous thing, and it was not going to help him in his graduate work or in his business. He came down there willing to let it all go so that he could find another reason for living. And Jesus, as you know, said to him, Mother, here's your son. And son, here's your mother. And right away at the point, who knows, Mary was probably at the point of total collapse. John picked her up and carried her back to his own house, settled her down, and then he came back to the cross. One of the reasons I think we don't have the account of the dereliction is because John wasn't there. He was helping Mary endure the experience. And one of the things, if you look carefully at all the people around you in this city, it'll be the same as the people in my city of Milwaukee. There are some people, more than one or two, that are absolutely bereft. They don't know what to do. They're scared beyond belief. And they just simply don't know what to do. And they're waiting for someone who's in the same situation with them to bring them into a community where someone will really set them down and help them find healing, help them find connection, a place to live. And of course, you know, Mary didn't die in this part of the land. She died in Ephesus. That's where her. This is a long life together. And John was blessed by having Mary in his life, telling him, okay, Mary, tell me again what it was like the first year or two when Jesus was born. And of course, she would give him Luke 2, 1 and 2, and all the details because she knew them. It was a tremendous thing. But then she would say, John, you're the youngest disciple. Aren't you ever going to die? I mean, he lived so long that when he couldn't walk anymore, they hauled him up in the front of the church and they would say, do you have a word for us? And John would say, children, love each other. Love each other. And the next week they'd haul him up. And after a while, they got kind of tired. Even though he was the Apostle John, they said, don't you have something else to say? So we're getting kind of tired of hearing the same thing. He said, look, if you do that, that's all you need to do. Love each other. And one of the things that's on the heart of God, even as if God was working out the cross, was one of the things that goals in his mind is that we would love each other and a community would come into existence where we actually looked out for each other. I remember a man came to me one day and he said, my wife is mentally ill and it's really wearing on me. He said, I can't go very much farther with this. It's just, I just feel so inadequate and I just don't know what to do. And I said, well, let me ask you some questions. He said, okay. I said, do you know the day came when she got up in the morning and said, I want to be mentally ill?
He said, no, I don't think that ever was. I don't think she ever chose to be mentally ill. I said, okay, then let me ask you another question. When you married her, do you remember what you said? Oh, yeah. I said that for better or for worse. He said, I said a lot of other things, too. And I said, did you in some way communicate the fact that everything you had was hers and everything she had was yours? Yes, yes, we had that, yes. I said, well, welcome to your own commitment. I said, can you imagine being mentally ill? I don't care what the diagnosis is. How frightening that is. And who's more aware that they're having trouble than the person themselves? I said, the first chance you get, I think you need to sit down with her and reaffirm to her that what she has brought into the marriage is yours, not just hers. He said, I understand. He was actually on my staff. And he went out and he sat down with his wife that evening and he told her just what I said. What you're wrestling with, sweetheart, is something that belongs to me too. And I want you to know one thing. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to get tired of it. I'm going to be here for you as long as I can. You know, this may come as a surprise to you, but she actually got better. When he entered into it with her, all of her anxiety and fear that she was going to be rejected fell away. There's a tremendous amount of emotional illness in the world today. Some of the worst atrocities are done by people that are most ill, and they have no hope for themselves at all. And they're not very fun to be around. They're not the kind of people you want to invite into your church necessarily, not the kind of person you want to come to your family lunch on Sunday. But they desperately, desperately need us to be there. So I said, well, what's next? They said, well, tell us. We're interested. What's next? I said, you know, everybody was saying things about Jesus like, he saved others, he can't save himself. He said he's the Son of God. And they said the whole thing was going, everything was turned into making ridicule. And I said, but not only was the Father there, but the Holy Spirit was there too. And they said, how do you know that? I said, because one of those guys, and actually the word in the Greek is he was a terrorist, said to his terrorist friend on the other side of Christ, don't you fear God? You can imagine these two guys, two terrorists, and one guy says, don't you fear God? I mean, that would be a shock. That would almost kill him right there. And he said, this man has done nothing wrong. You and I, we deserve to be here because of our deeds, but this man did nothing wrong. Now, how could he possibly know that, but that the Holy Spirit gave him some insight, and he took it. And he turned to Christ, and he realized that he is the Son of God, that he doesn't deserve to be here, and maybe he was even there when John the Baptist said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I don't know. But he came to the place where he actually believed who Jesus was true, that it was God on the cross, as well as a man. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. What an incredible thing. If you read in the middle of the book of Revelation, you find what's called chapter 12. And in the middle of chapter 12, there's a picture of Satan up there, and he's welcoming people into heaven. He's talking about our sin. He's accusing us of all sorts of things. Day and night, he accuses us of evil and sin and all sorts of things. And down in heaven, down on earth, before the cross, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And you can think, oh, he's going to go make some nice... When I was a kid, I thought he was going to make a nice mansion for each one of us because that was the way they translated it. And so for years and years, I waited. You know, if I die, it's not going to be so bad because I'll have a mansion to live in. But that's not what he was doing. He knew that in heaven, there was a being that knew every sin we committed and was telling everybody else who we were and what we'd done. And Jesus has just told this terrorist that he's going to take him to paradise with him. And paradise, in the words of Paul, is heaven. Now, how in the world can you take a terrorist into that kind of an atmosphere? Who's this with Jesus Christ? What's his name? Oh, his name is Marcus, and he's a terrorist. How many people have you killed last week? I mean, who wants to go to heaven? Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going to have to go ahead of you because I'm going to have to stand up there and deal with all the sin that you've committed, that you must no longer have to bear the accusations anymore because that would be hell, not heaven. When Jesus showed up with the terrorist, he said, you know, this is my friend. Nobody accused him of anything. Because before he did that, Jesus showed up and said, who are you accusing? Well, I'm accusing so-and-so and so-and-so, all these wonderful human beings of yours. Jesus said, I want to tell you something. I died for their sin. They're free from the guilt. It's as though they never sinned. So I want you to stop. And of course, to underline it, he had Michael and his angels cast him out. So we have a place to go to when we die. Heaven. And I don't know how you react, but in my country, the people that I really don't like are the gang leaders. And the leaders of our gangs are not teenagers. They're guys in their 30s, and they're businessmen. And right now, they're making a tremendous amount of money on heroin, and they're killing large numbers of young people in the northern parts of our suburbs because heroin is easily, or you overdose on it easily, and person after person every week dies. In the gang near our church, there have been two gang leaders that I've known personally. The first, and his name is Mark, which I could hardly forget. And I pursued him for several years. He did deliveries. He would drive up to a house, and you could hear the car going, boom, 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 and then he would pass out his cocaine or whatever it was, and then he would go on. The Bible study I was having in that particular neighborhood was interesting. When I would pull up in my car, the guy in the house would run in and put all his cocaine down the toilet, and I would hear the toilet flush when I would come in for the Bible study. And then when the Bible study would get towards its end, I'd hear the car out there, boom, 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 boom. He'd be there with new drugs. And I would leave word for Mark that I wanted to talk to him, but he never, ever had the courage to do it. But one day, he disappeared and found out that he'd become a Christian. He was teaching Bible studies in the west part of the city. And I thought, oh my goodness, what an incredible thing for God to do. But initially, I was not really happy because I didn't like him because of what he did, all the people that he had helped destroy. Christ loved him. Well, about 10 years later, I'm walking into the same neighborhood, and this time I'm walking with a pastor from Nigeria, and he said, I heard that this morning you preached and said that all the crack houses have been removed. He said, I found out there is another crack house in your neighborhood. And I said, well, show me, because that very morning when I got up and preached about it, a federal agent came up and said, I'm federal agent so-and-so, and I said, well, I haven't done anything lately. And she said, no, no, Mark, calm down. If you really think there's a crack house in your neighborhood, I want to go shut it down for you. I said, well, I got to find out where it is. So I got a hold of my pastor friend, and he came to me, and he said, hop in. I said, what do you mean hop in? He said, he had his big, big Buick, and I said, I'm not going to hop in. I said, you're going to hop out. He said, what are you talking about? I said, it's only a block away over here where the crack houses are. I said, we're going to walk over, and you're going to show me which one it is. He said, I don't want to do that. I said, well, then why did you tell people that you knew where it was? So he got out. We walked about half a block over to what's called Long Island, and there were guys playing basketball there and all sorts of things, and we got deeper and deeper into that neighborhood, and finally he said, I've got to tell you the truth, Mark. I don't know where the crack house is. I said, well, okay, I can understand that. Let's go talk to these guys. He said, no, they heard us. And they were shooting buckets, and they were saying bad things about the president of the United States. It was before Obama. And they were, every other word was a word that I understood well, but I didn't use very often. And I walked right up and I said, hey guys, I'm Pastor Mark, and I'm from the church over here, and I don't think I've met you before. And they said, oh, I'm so-and-so. And wouldn't you know, the guy that introduced himself, his name is Mark, and he's the gang leader. Although I didn't know at the time. And so we went on and began to talk, and they said, you know, what do you think about the new housing? Oh, I said, it's nothing. I said, do you like the new air conditioning? No. And every time I tried to say something positive, he'd say, this place is getting worse and worse and worse. And finally, I said, no, it's not. And the pastor was with me, tapped me on the shoulder and said, you're going to get us killed. Don't make him angry. I said, I'm just going to tell him the truth. I said, look, Mark. I said, let's have breakfast tomorrow. He said, I'd love to do that. All of a sudden, his language cleaned up. Next, he came from breakfast with his girlfriend, and we sat down and talked. And I found that this guy was a pussycat. And so three times we met, and finally, but the third time, I went and got some Starbucks coffee, went over to his house, sat him down. I said, you know, what this neighborhood needs, he said, whatever the neighborhood needs, I'm going to help you. I said, well, you got to be kidding. How are you going to do that? He said, I'm just here for you, whatever you need. I said, well, this neighborhood needs Christ. And as soon as I said Christ, he didn't even finish his coffee. And I was out the door and on my way, and I didn't see him for 3 years. Eventually, he came to faith. One day, I said, is anybody discipling you? Is anybody helping you study the Word? He said, no. I said, well, why don't you and I get together? So I got a little Bible out and opened it up and had a yellow marker. I don't know what you feel about marking church Bibles up, so forgive me if it's against your religion. But I said, now, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and every time we get to some commandment, I want you to put a yellow mark on it. And then the next time we get together, we'll talk about it, and we can talk about what God expects of us. Well, I didn't see him for 5 years. And finally, he called me up and he said, I understand that you're putting out the word that you want to talk to me. He said, let's get together. So we got together. I said, what happened? He said, I went home with the Gospel of Matthew, and I marked about 3 marks, and I began to realize that every word that came out of my mouth was evil. Every thought that went on inside me was wicked. Everything I was doing was hurting people. He said, I'm a musician, and I had written about 100 songs, and every one of them was filthy and wicked and destructive. And that was my life. He said, I was so ashamed I couldn't come back. But he said, since that time, God has really made changes in my life. I've married my girlfriend. My children now have a father. I'm going to a church. And he said, and I wrote a book. I said, you what? He said, I wrote a book. He said, I call it having a story that can be told to your kids. And he said, I gave them my story. And I said, well, that's marvelous. He said, I have a problem. Maybe you can help me with it. I said, okay. He said, now that my life has been changed, he said, the other gang members of the gangster disciples have been making calls on me lately. And he said, I'm scared. They're going to kill me. I said, oh, that's the only thing you're worried about. Huh? Well, okay. He said, what are you talking about? I said, remember when I first met you? The pastor that was with me and myself. And I said, yeah. I said, that pastor thought you were going to kill me. He just laughed. He said, oh, that was the farthest thing in my mind. And he said, when I found out you're a Christian, I was scared of you. I said, that's the point. So the next time these guys come over, you sit down and talk to them about knowing Jesus Christ. And he did, and they disappeared, and he's never seen them since. It's amazing, but the people out there, God has prepared a place for sinners to come who've been washed in the blood of Christ, who've been transformed by the Spirit of God, no matter how long it takes. He has a place for them in eternity, and they're walking around you all the time. A lot of these people are just waiting for you to bump into them and just say, it's Christ. It's Christ. I don't care what religious group they're from. I just saw last week that they took 7 Muslims and they crucified 2 of them, and they did bad, terrible things to the others and killed them all. And these people didn't even know what it meant to be crucified. And there they paid the ultimate price. And I thought, oh God, what if they came and did that to me? And I realized that 2 weeks before that, 3 men in Syria had been beheaded for their faith in Christ. And they're known by the people in our church because we have some of the refugees from that part of Syria. And they were devastated to some degree, but they also knew what a great man this guy was. They began to tell me all about the kind of life he lived. And there he was beheaded. Because we have a place for us. Jesus did what he did on the cross because he's made a place not just for us, but for the terrorists out here and the gang leaders and the killers and all these. And they're just waiting for someone to come and tell them that. It's just amazing, waiting for someone to come and tell them. I remember a grandmother came to me one day. She said, my grandson was in a gang. She said, I took him to Sunday school when he was a kid, but he never gave his heart to Christ. And he was shot last night, and he's in a coma. And he said, he's going to go to hell, Mark. You've got to pray with us. And so we got all the people in our small group together, and we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And 2 weeks later, he woke up. He woke up, and Grandma was there, and she said, oh, I'm so glad you're awake. Oh, my goodness, I thought you were going to go to hell. And he said, why did you think that? She said, because you never gave your heart to Christ. Oh, he said, I did that. She said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, when I got shot, I didn't go unconscious immediately. I had about 2 minutes. So I repented of my sin and gave my heart to Christ. I wish they'd told us that. We wouldn't have wasted all that time praying. No. That's why Jesus is on the cross. And he saw one of the great prospects right next to him. And so did the Holy Spirit. Okay. God sees prospects everywhere. And then at noon, the sun stopped shining. And all of the talk quieted down. And all of the insults stopped. And all they could hear was 3 men pushing themselves up from time to time on the nail that held their legs so they could take a breath, because crucifixion is slow asphyxiation. Because if you have a lot of fat in you and you have a lot of glycogen, you can live for 3 or 4 days before you run out of energy. But eventually you do, and then you die. But there's one man in the middle, and he's pushing himself up to stay alive. Not so that he could live another hour, but because something's being done to him. Isaiah tells us that all the iniquity of us all, which means all the sin of the world, even sins that haven't been committed yet, were placed on him. Eric Mortier, the great Isaiah scholar, said he received every sin. And he's pushing himself up so that the transfer can be made. A man came to me in my community. He actually has a place in Haifa where he lives. He goes back and forth. And when he came back from a European trip, he and I had been talking and talking. And finally, he came in. He sat down. "Before you do another thing, Mark, give me 2 minutes and tell me why Jesus died." I thought, man, I've got all sorts of Gentile friends around me. They've never asked me that question. 2 minutes? My church has never heard me do it in 2 minutes. But in 2 minutes, I told him, because this man has a doctorate in physics from MIT. And I said, you're the person that could really understand this. I said, the very nature of the God of the Hebrews is that he inhabits eternity. He's always in all of time and out of time. His name is I Am. I Am. I Am. And I said, and Jesus is the only man who could say that himself as well. He was having a discussion with people around the temple, and he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And they took up stones to kill him because he had claimed to be God. Because I said, "Sir, he was really God." And he said, "Well, why is that important?" I said, "Because while he's up there, while they're crucifying him, he is receiving every sin from his father's hand, and they're putting on him all the sin of the world. He's taking it into himself. He's the only human being that could die for you. There's not another human being in history, or there'll never be another human being like him. He's the eternal God in his flesh and blood. And he's taking all of your sin and all of my sin into himself. And he's at the cross. And for those 3 hours of darkness, he's fighting to become sin for us." Can you imagine that? Most of us spend all our life trying to keep our reputation so we don't lose it. Most of us are fighting so that people will think well of us and think, well, you know, you're not so bad. Jesus became, when you were crucified, nobody asked you what you did wrong. We knew that you were just a great sinner and you deserved it. There was a professor in one of the seminaries near us, and one day he got up to speak, and they said, We'd like you to talk about something new about the cross. Tell us something new about the cross." He said, "Man, that kept me awake for months. But I said, I think I have it. He said, "What happens to the truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament is people come along and they get control of God. They reduce him down to all these rules and regulations, and they keep all the rules and regulations, and they have control of God, and all of the other people know that they have control of God, and they're in charge. So what God has to keep doing, he has to keep coming into a situation, he has to go to the very edge of society, and there he's got to find someone and bring them back into the center so that he can demonstrate what he can do. And when God's Son came, he went as far to the edge of society as you could possibly go, which is to be a crucified man. You can't get more on the edge than that, so that he could save us. Because everybody else out there that's religious thinks they have control of God, and they really don't care who gets to know him as long as they do. And he said, "I can't use them." The world is filled with people who call themselves Christians that have control of God. They're working on their 401ks. They're working on the heritage that they're going to leave their kids. They're working on sorts of things. They have no interest in being under the kind of wild control of God himself. But thank God Jesus was willing to begin at the edge and come into the center. And as a result of that, the people that he saves are often fringe people. People that don't know anything about the faith, because if they did, they wouldn't come. Constantly reaching out the guy that wrote Matthew was a tax collector. Can you be more far from God than that? One of the guys was a zealot, which means he was a nice way to say he was a terrorist. He was one of the 12. And Paul, the apostle, He could actually had the ability to breathe out murder. I've never seen anyone do it, but he could breathe out murder. Full of hatred. He became the apostle of the Lamb. Jesus is pushing himself up so that he can take the sins of all sorts of people you and I don't even know anything about, and if we did, we wouldn't want to be near them. Because he wants to save them. And towards the end of the 3 hours, the light comes back on. It might be interesting for you to know that in the Han Dynasty, 31 AD, in their astronomical records, it talks about a day in the late afternoon and evening when both the sun and the moon stopped shining. This was not an eclipse. With the light out, the sun stopped shining as Jesus won our salvation. And at the very end, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lam sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We don't know how long he was forsaken, but you can be very sure Jesus never lied. After he became totally sin for us, then he was removed from the Father and the Spirit in some way that nobody understands. But we do see the results of it, because when we get to see the throne of God afterwards, the Lamb is bearing the marks of slaughter. Our God has a wound in him. Our salvation has cost God more than any of us can possibly know. One of the things that God knows is all of the abuse going on right now in the world. Since 1973, when we okayed abortion in the United States, 1 billion children have been aborted in the world. It kind of gave the world permission to kill the children. God knows all of that. He's in the midst of all those abortions and all of the abuse and all of the drugs and all of the pornography and all of the trafficking and all of the pride and all of the envy and all the fighting and all the religious wars and everything else. He's in the middle of the whole thing. And the consequences of it would be for him to erase the earth and say, "Listen, you're not fit to live," and just make an end of us. He could justify it, and we would all know that what he's done is true and just and right. But instead, all the wrath came down on Jesus. And then there he is, all alone. The lone, most alone man in the history of the human race. And for him, it's an eternal event. Because this is the one who says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." God feels the brunt of the cross and the brunt of the cost of our salvation eternally. Nobody loves you like that. Nobody has suffered like that. All of the suffering that you've had in your life is maybe considerable. Just multiply it by about 10 billion, and you know what God feels every minute of the day. He feels all of the consequences, all of the bad things going on in this area. Whatever side you're on or whatever you think is causing it, he feels it all. And John comes back. Because in his gospel, the next thing that John hears is Jesus say, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." And they run up and give him some wine vinegar. He's not thirsty for wine vinegar. What has happened to him, as we all should understand, is that for some brief moment in time, in some internally moment in eternity, he's been alone. He now feels and now understands perfectly what you and I have come to terms with every day, and that is to live without God. We've gotten used to it, and we've filled our life with money and activities and sports and politics and all sorts of things so that we don't have to think about it. But here is Jesus, whose whole life is his Father and the Spirit, and he's thirsting, thirsting for God. He not only understands the hopelessness of the people around us, but he knows the desperateness that goes on in the hearts of the people around us. No matter how desperate the evil is, no matter what anybody's done to you, whatever the injustice is, I'll tell you that most of it comes from the fact that that person's thirsty for God and doesn't even know it. Has no clue. That's the pathology of the human race. And God doesn't just know about it theoretically. God knows about it by experience. The persons that are the most effective for God are the people that never forgot where they came from. The administrator of our church, and it's the first time they had an administrator, the 35 years I was there, they didn't give me one. They didn't feel it would make a difference because I was such a bad, organized person anyway. But this new guy is taking charge of our church, grew up on 10th Street. He grew up in the core of our city. He was black. He grew up in the poverty that you can't even begin to imagine. And he went on to become a corporation, head of a corporation, and he's taken charge of our church. And he's the example of the fact that when he was thirsty for God and his wife was thirsty for God, in unbelievable poverty and prejudice, God met them and changed them in the midst of all the things that everybody's complaining about politically. And he's been through it all. And now he's leading their church administratively. We're surrounded by them, hungry for God, but nobody telling them how they can know him and make him make a difference in them. Well, they gave him a drink, and then he shouted as loud as he could, "It is finished. It is finished." And you can just see the smile on the father and on the son, and the son comes back up, and the whole place is lighted again. Because the hardest thing in the world for God was the cross. And he said to his father, he started out by saying, "Father, forgive them." Now he says, "Father, take my spirit." And he died. Now, the two guys were sitting there, and I had stopped asking them questions about halfway through. And the blonde guy said, "What's your name?" I said, "My name is Mark." He said, "Mark, what did you just tell us?" I said, "I just told you the old-fashioned gospel." He said, "I want to say thank you for that, because I had never heard it before." And off they went. That's the only reason we're here. This place is filled with crosses. I was just at the place of the Beatitudes, and they've got every kind of cross that you can possibly imagine. You can get it for 10 shekels on up. The place, everybody's got crosses around their necks, and all the buildings that are Christian have crosses on them. But we've got to get off all those symbols, and we've got to get it into our thinking so that we think like God does. And the cross is how we think, and they can just scratch us, and they get the cross, the attitude of Christ. Lord Jesus, please change me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.